So, Mark 11, and it's verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to what the Lord says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that had cut they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, we've had a few horrendous journeys in our time as a family. One Easter, we set off for the southwest, traffic all the way, hit the M25. I had an old car which would overheat. And it overheated. And then the RAC man came after a few hours stranded on the side of the motorway, and he fixed the car. Every time it overheated, I just had to jump out and put this little wire onto the battery, and it was fine. And we used that until the car was scrapped. Then there was another time I went to the Norfolk Broads with the same car with an out-of-date map. That was fun. Everything had changed. And the alternator packed in. RAC to the rescue. Can you see a theme? Or think of science fiction. Star Trek's five-year mission to boldly go, which is shocking grammar, apparently. I don't think the RAC is much help there. But today is Palm Sunday, isn't it? This is important. Jesus is on a journey. He knows what awaits him at the end of the week, the cross. Think about that in itself. He knows how long he has before he will be placed on that cross. Events are not out of control. He is perfectly in control. Now, the disciples aren't aware, despite Jesus actually spelling it out for them. I think it was back in Mark 8. He said what was going to happen. Looking back, they'll see the connections. But for now, they know something is happening. Of course they do. Without knowing exactly what. They probably, we've said many times, haven't we? They were thinking it was going to be an overthrow of the Romans. Now, it's easy to say he knows all this simply because he is God. And he is God, isn't he? That's what we believe. Jesus is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God knows all things. But I suspect he came to understand who he was through the scriptures, guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't say explicitly, certainly not that I've found, so we can't be certain, but that's just my thoughts. From an early age, he knew his mission, didn't he? Luke 2, age 12, in the temple where Mary and Joseph find him, he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Now, was it a full understanding of his mission when he was age 12? We don't know. But certainly at this point in time, he knows his calling. And that knowledge, I believe, came from God's word, led by the Spirit of God. We'll see more of that obedience shortly. But I think Mark 10:45 sums it up well, doesn't it? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that's where we're heading. That's the journey we're on. So with this in mind, we see the first thing, verses 1 to 3, your king prepares for battle. So as they approach Jerusalem, Verse 1, they came to Bethphage, or Bethphage, no idea, and Bethany, that's an easy one, at the Mount of Olives. Now, Mark, like Matthew and Luke, completely ignore something remarkable that has just happened in Bethany. I wonder if you can remember what it is. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. There are probably a few reasons for that, not least that Lazarus was probably still alive when they were writing, and perhaps he died when John was writing. It's fair to say he would have been an instant celebrity with a great following, pestered by the obvious question. And what would you ask? You do, wouldn't you? You'd say, what was it like? I would. What was it like, Lazarus, those 4 days? And I suspect by the time John wrote, Lazarus had died, and he feels able to give fuller details. That's just my thought. I might be wrong. But also at this point, there's been a shift in Mark from about chapter 18. I think Mark is one of my most favourite Gospels. But from around chapter 8, Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. Now, he's been there many times, but Mark 8 is kind of like the middle of the book. And he heads to Jerusalem. And now he's almost there. And he no longer restrains the crowd's enthusiasm. You remember how throughout the Gospel, when somebody was healed, he would say, "Don't tell anyone." And you might think, why not? Come on, Jesus, we're on a mission. Get the word out. But it hindered his work. Crowds of miracle seekers got in the way of his teaching. Oh, he was more than compassionate enough to heal people. Of course he was. But from early on, the religious leaders wanted him dead. And at one point, the people themselves, they tried to make him king by force. So he wanted to tone down the miraculous, even though he carried on performing miracles. That would have brought his death too soon. So he held back. Yet now, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, this extraordinary, powerful miracle, 4 days, now is the time where he heads towards Jerusalem with this huge crowd. Obviously, some were with him anyway. Some have started to come back to Jerusalem after having seen the miracle of John. And what we see is God's Lamb walking to Jerusalem, mingling perhaps with the other lambs being brought in for Passover. They were brought in at the beginning of the week, knowing a cross awaits him at the end. Does that surprise you? Do you think Jesus' death was an accident? A good man cruelly killed. What might he have achieved if he'd lived to be 80? No. There's only one person in charge here, and it's Jesus. It's not the Romans. It's not the Jews. It's not the disciples. You know, we read in Acts 2:23 where Peter says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." So is that right? But before that, we read, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." We read in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me," talking of his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord." So yeah, Jesus is very much in charge, very much in control. And the one day the chief priests didn't want a crucifixion would be Passover. I remember one Christmas dinner at my parents' house, and there was a gas leak on the road outside. British Gas all day long, drilling away, spoiling the day. The Jewish leaders didn't want bodies on crosses, spoiling the Passover, one of the most holiest of days, if not the holiest. But all Passovers point to Jesus. And I'm sure somebody better than me could probably work out how many Passovers there'd been, although they sometimes didn't celebrate it. But there was a specific number from when Moses first instituted it. And every single one pointed to the Passover lamb who is making his way into Jerusalem now. They are not in charge. I find that incredibly reassuring. If John 11, that's the raising from the dead of Lazarus, shows that Jesus has authority over death, here we see he has authority over life. His life, your life, all the details. He's in charge. When, as Psalm 46 says, the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea, he's in charge. As it might feel, it might feel for you that he isn't, but nothing escapes his notice. We need to remember he has authority over life, authority over death, authority over the small, the large circumstances of our lives, over the Great Commission, over his purposes. He's in charge of the good days, he's in charge of the dark days. He is in charge. Sovereign. So it's Passover week. A packed city. Let me say, a nightmare for a small town boy like me. Records are all over the place. So records suggest about 200,000 people crammed into a city that was normally 20,000 people. But then I've read, just this morning, I've read some say it was 2 million, but I think that was probably a bit over the top. But they're crammed into homes, relatives' homes, some likely sleeping outside. A tense time for the Romans. Riots were a real possibility. The Zealots, now you may remember, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. And they were the terrorists of the day. And we mustn't underestimate that. They would be looking for an opportunity. You may, a dagger slipped into a soldier's ribs from behind. It was that kind of atmosphere. Families arrived, plans were made, lambs brought, and it's no surprise that Jesus is making plans too. He sends two disciples. Go to the village ahead, you'll find a colt tied there, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back shortly. Donkeys, lovely animals, I like donkeys, who doesn't? Not sure I'd want one, although I was... reckon it'd probably be better than cycling if my car was off the road. But we just see him as a beast of burden, don't we? Maybe something you see at the seaside, perhaps. Nothing special to us. But in Israel, they were associated with kings. They were the royal transport of the day. Whether they were still quite the same in Jesus' day, I don't know. But certainly that's, when you see a donkey, that's what you would think of. Kings ride donkeys in peacetime. They ride horses in war. And in Jesus' mind would be one verse especially. Zechariah 9:9. And it's this. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. That's why he wants a donkey. What's going on here? Does he supernaturally know it's there? Possibly he is the Lord over life, death and donkeys. Or perhaps, I think more likely, he's deliberately arranging to fulfill the scriptures. Maybe a bit of both. But the point is this, he is identifying himself as the king in David's line. The Messiah Israel has been waiting for. He's saying, I am he. A king who comes in the name of the Lord to bring peace, of course, ultimately at the cross. And they would have seen that. They would have known. They would have understood. This is the Messiah. He's coming into Jerusalem. And I love the bit at the end of verse 3. I love this touch. The Lord needs it and we'll send it back shortly. It's a lovely touch. You'll get your donkey back. Here we are at one of the central points of all history, where God's son is to die on the cross and he's concerned about getting the donkey back to its owners. A bit like returning library books, perhaps. I suspect the owner may have been a believer as well. But Jesus is faithfully fulfilling prophecy, revealing his identity, entering Jerusalem as the Passover lamb with the other lambs and actively preparing to fulfill God's word. Although we had such reverence for it as he did. Then secondly, verses 4 to 10, your king comes. Now the declaration is clear. I am your king. I'm the Messiah. What are you going to do about it? It would seem probable that many in the crowd are those who have been following him for a while from around Galilee up north, and perhaps others along the route as they've picked up this this tension in the air of the Messiah. Many at this point are believing him. We read in John that some had come out of the city to meet Jesus. We mustn't underestimate how word had spread concerning Lazarus being raised back to life. It's all in the background here. Plus, we also know from history that there was a huge expectation at this time of the coming of the Messiah, tied up with the prophecies in Daniel. They were expecting the Messiah. And it's clearly obvious, Jesus is the one, people. Come on. Now, a map here helps. As he approaches Jerusalem, they are spreading their cloaks, laying down palm branches that they've cut. And what this is about is saying, we believe you're king. We are under you. You can walk over me. They did it to Jehu in 2 Kings 9. That's where it comes from. And they're doing it to Jesus now. We'll follow you. We'll obey you. We are yours. You're our Messiah. They are convinced at this point that he's the Messiah. It's quite a claim, isn't it? They're saying, we're your servants. You are our king. And rightly, they shout, Hosanna to him, save us. Rightly, they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. He's king. They've got it. They understand it. Come on, miracle worker. Healing the sick, feeding the crowds. Doesn't just raising the dead. He snatches back Lazarus after 4 days. They have this strange belief that the spirit, the soul, hung around the body for 3 days. That's what the Jews believed. It hung around the body for 3 days and then it went. But Jesus snatches Lazarus back just to prove them after 4 days. So what will he do to the Romans? Hosanna, save us. Now, imagine the scene. Difficult if we don't know what the scene looks like, but he's heading towards the gates. It's quite an entry as he heads down the road. Then suddenly the walls magnify the sound, and as you go down, they know the road he entered in on. At the end is the Roman garrison, the Antonio Fortress or something like that, and next to it is the temple, because that's where the trouble always was. So they built the garrison next to the temple. And again, imagine the scene. Not hard to understand. The Romans on duty hear the noise, begin to panic. Get the reinforcements out, up from your wherever they were. You'd do that, wouldn't you? Call out the guard. As he enters the city, the volume is increasing. The Jews with him are thinking, this is it. Will he call Elijah? Jerusalem, it's going to be perfect. Israel will be freed. Come on, everybody. What apocalyptic signs are going to happen next? The tension is right there, building up, ready to snap. Here we go. But instead of some divine fire called down from heaven, he turns left and enters the temple, has a bit of a look around, and goes home. No crowds this time, just the 12 disciples, leaving behind a load of bewildered, disappointed people who perhaps they thought they believed in the Messiah, not so sure now. And we see in verse 11, your conqueror disappoints. Talk about a letdown. The Romans are quite pleased. Panic is over. Stand down the guard. The crowds drift away. No doubt still amazed. Lazarus has still been raised from the dead, but thinking, well, what was that all about? They misunderstood who Jesus was. Your conqueror disappoints. They misunderstood his mission. They expected a miracle working warrior king. I wonder, has Jesus disappointed you? Perhaps you prayed And the answer didn't come. People still misunderstand him today, don't they? A good man, a con man, a fairy story, a sincere but wrong revolutionary. To some, he's a good luck charm. To others, he's a swear word. What is he to you? Jesus disappoints many, but especially those who misunderstand him. Disappointment can strike anybody, can't it? The first to publicly identify Jesus was John the Baptist, his cousin or relative of some relation. The voice crying in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew Jesus from childhood. As I say, they were relatives. Perhaps even there when Jesus was lost in the temple. Maybe. Yet later, John will ask in Matthew 11 verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else?" And you want to say, "John, you? Really?" Throughout the Gospels, people are amazed by the miracles he did, yet they misunderstand the kingdom. They wanted a political or a military victory. Understandable. A spectacular deliverance. Jesus disappointed them. But he was walking to a far greater deliverance, a far greater victory of the cross. If that's you today, feeling disappointed with Jesus, your problem may be the same. You want the big thing, the dramatic fix, that difficult person dealt with. But Jesus has a bigger plan. He walks into Jerusalem, perhaps seeming anticlimactic, surveying the temple as if saying goodbye. At the start of his ministry, he overturned the money changers' temples. This time he sets the stage for the ultimate plan, the cross. Legions of angels defeating the Romans would have been impressive, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't have saved humanity. No, the cross is necessary. He has to go that journey. Perhaps our disappointment comes from not realizing that God has a bigger and better plan than we imagine. The Passover lamb enters Jerusalem alongside other lambs, perfectly on schedule. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God's plan is always certain, isn't it? Always sure. Working for the good of a lost world. The crowds shout, "Hosanna." Excuse me. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're right to rejoice. They're right to lay down cloaks. They're right to wave palms. It's what you do to the king. Excuse me. Dry mouth. It's what you do to the king, but they claim their victory too soon because they misunderstood the kingdom. His victory is not over a Roman garrison. That's not the battle. It's a far greater battle. Victory over sin on a Roman cross. He doesn't just replace the Roman occupiers, he replaces the temple. And if that disappoints us, then like them, you may not have grasped the seriousness of sin, the separation from God. The heart of the problem will always be the problem of the heart. You need God's Lamb. You need forgiveness from your sin. And he offers it today. Jesus doesn't disappoint. Isn't that wonderful? And if you want that forgiveness, or if God has disappointed you, well, we can pray about that. Let's pray now.